We've been doing the Bible verse. We've been doing 1 Thessalonians 1, 2 through 3 as our memory verse. So if we could all recite that together. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. How are you doing with that? Is it hard? Do any of you have it memorized? Well, we need to. Do you have it memorized? No. We just need to keep on working that, working on that. I'd like to prepare you for our next memory verse, which will be starting in 2 weeks. It's 1 Thessalonians 4:1. So if you'll try and memorize that one starting with our next session. Let's read that one together. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you all to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. Okay, great. I just want to remind you to please turn off your cell phones. Hopefully you've received your questions for the next session, which I said is in 2 weeks. So you need to answer those questions so that you'll be ready for your discussion time when you come back. You know, just to encourage you a little bit, when you come in the mornings, try and sit up here. Try and sit up close to the front so that when some of the ladies come a little bit later, you know, they can fill in a little bit back there. All right? So, I mean, don't be afraid to sit up here. I'm not going to bite you. What'd you say?
They're sitting by the food.
Oh, they're sitting by the food. I forgot about that. Of course. Of course. Oh. For those of you that are new, my name is Marilyn Aquilino. I'm married to Mickey Aquilino. I'm the mother of Joy and Gina, the mother-in-law of Dan and James, and the grandmother of Daniel, Grace, Caleb, Hannah, Lydia, Caleb, and Joshua. There's 7 of them. Well, Christmas has been over for about, I think, 6 weeks now. But I have to admit that during the Christmas season, I really enjoy watching Christmas movies. There were a lot of them on this time. I think they even started way before Thanksgiving. But I just really enjoy Christmas movies during that time of the year. One of my favorites is Home Alone. Has anyone not seen Home Alone? You've never seen Home Alone, Sue? Well, okay. I'll tell you just a little bit about it. It's about 8-year-old Kevin McAllister, who is accidentally left home when his family takes off for a vacation in France over the holidays. He learns to fend for himself, and boy does he, and to protect his house against 2 bumbling burglars, Harry and Marv. What a pair. Now, that's just one part of the story. The other part is about Kevin's distraught mother, who tries to make it back to Kevin in Chicago. She is separated from her son and wants desperately to see him, to know that he's all right. In 1 Thessalonians today, we learn about Paul, who has been separated from the Thessalonians and also desperately desires to see them again. And even though he is away from them in person, he is not away from them in heart. If you look at your outline for today, that's what I've entitled it. Away in person, not in heart. And as you know, we're studying 1 Thessalonians 2:17 through 3:5. First, we'll look at the separation of Paul from the Thessalonians, and that's in 2:17 through 20. We'll see his reasons for the separation, his struggle with the separation, his obstacle in ending the separation, his concern in the midst of the separation. And then we'll look at the sending of Timothy to the Thessalonians in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. We'll see the decision to send Timothy, the purpose in sending Timothy, the anticipated result of sending Timothy, and the additional purpose in sending Timothy. So first we'll read the scriptures, then I'll pray and get into the teaching. Okay, 1 Thessalonians 2, 17 through 3:5. But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind at Athens alone. And we sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in the faith, that no one be moved by these afflictions. For you yourselves know that we are destined for this. For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand that we were to suffer affliction, just as it has come to pass, and just as you know. For this reason, when I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith, for fear that somehow the tempter had tempted you, and our labor would be in vain. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. This is the day that the Lord has made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Father, thank you for bringing these lovely ladies here this morning. Thank you for gathering us together to study your word. Father, we ask that it will not only penetrate our minds, but that it will penetrate our hearts as well. We ask these things in the precious name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. So first we'll look at the separation of Paul from the Thessalonians and his reasons for the separation. A short time after setting up the church in Thessalonica, Paul encounters some difficulties. We can read about this in Acts 17. So let's turn to Acts 17 and read verses 1 through 10. My husband bought me this new little Bible for Christmas. I love it. But the pages, you know, I'm trying to bend the pages yet because they keep wanting to flip around. Acts 17, 1 through 10. Now when they had passed through, how do you pronounce this? Amphipolis. And Apollonia. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom. And on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus, whom I proclaim to you, is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks and not a few of the leading women. But the Jews were jealous, and taking some wicked men of the rabble, they formed a mob, set the city in an uproar, and attacked the house of Jason, seeking to bring them out to the crowd. And when they could not find them, they dragged Jason and some of the brothers before the city authorities, shouting, "These men who have turned the world upside down have come here also, and Jason has received them, and they are all acting against the decrees of Caesar, saying that there is another King Jesus." And the people and the city authorities were disturbed when they heard these things. And when they had taken money as security from Jason and the rest, they let them go. The brothers immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. And when they arrived, they went into the Jewish synagogue. Paul was forced out of Thessalonica, even though his enemies apparently told the Thessalonians otherwise. He had already been accused of not having integrity, was greedy, a deceitful flatterer, power-hungry, and that he really didn't care about the Thessalonians. After countering these false accusations, Paul now defends this latest accusation, that he willfully deserted the Thessalonians, that he didn't intend to return and didn't care about them. In addition to defending the accusation, he reassures the members of the Thessalonian church of his love and concern for them. We can notice his struggle with being separated from them. He says, "We were torn away from you, brothers." His love for them is shown in referring to them as brothers, which is an affectionate term signifying family. Being torn away can be thought of like a child being ripped from the arms of a mother. Paul felt like a parent whose children had been torn away from him. He is deeply distressed at this forced separation from them. It is a physical separation only. They may be out of his sight, but they are not out of Paul's mind and heart. Paul believed that the separation would be temporary, but it didn't negate the longing he felt in his heart to be with his brothers. He states that they, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see them face to face. In Paul's absence, he couldn't call them. There was no such thing as cell phones then. He couldn't text. He couldn't Skype. Even if he could, it's not the same as seeing someone face to face. If you've ever been separated from a loved one for a long period of time, you know nothing compares with seeing them in person, does it? Contrary to Paul's opponents, who charged that Paul was glad to leave Thessalonica and didn't care to return, Paul states otherwise. He wanted to come back and desired repeatedly to be with them. Notice how Paul changes the plural we in his letter to the singular I, Paul, stressing his intense personal longing to be with the Thessalonians. He loved these believers in Thessalonica, as well as other fellow believers. And when apart from them, he longed to be with them. For example, in Romans 1:11, he says, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you." And in Philippians 1:8, he says to the Philippians, "For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ." Paul's attempts to see his beloved Thessalonians were met with opposition. There was an obstacle that kept him from returning. His obstacle in ending the separation is identified as Satan. Satan hindered us, Paul states. How this was done, we're not told. According to John Stott, some think it could have been a plot being formed against Paul by the Jews, or possibly it was his thorn in the flesh, which may have been a debilitating illness, later referred to as a messenger of Satan in 2 Corinthians 12:7, or it could have been the legal ban that had been put on Jason by the authorities in Thessalonica. They took security from Jason and others before letting them go, with severe penalties if Paul were to return. We're not told how Satan hindered Paul. We are just told that he did. Scripture doesn't always tell us everything we want to know. but it always tells us everything we need to know. The word hindered is a military term referring to digging a trench or breaking up a road so that the way of passage is obstructed. Paul understood that he faced satanic opposition. He had the spiritual discernment and understanding to realize that God had allowed Satan to oppose the kingdom in various ways. Satan wants to hinder the progress of God's kingdom as much as an army wants to disrupt the advance of an opposing army. Satan opposes the gospel. Matthew 13:19 states, "When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in the heart." This is what is sown along the path. Satan seeks to deceive believers. 2 Corinthians 11:3 says, "But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his cunning, your thoughts will be led astray from a sincere and pure devotion to Christ." Satan also attacks spiritual leaders. In Luke 22:31-32, Jesus says to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." We must remember that Satan is not like God. He is not omnipotent. God is sovereign. Satan isn't. And against believers, Satan can do nothing that is outside of God's overruling providence. Lenski says this, "Satan succeeding in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica." Wait a minute. Satan succeeded in frustrating Paul's plans to return to Thessalonica, but only because this accorded with God's own plans regarding the work Paul was to do. Satan entered the heart of Judas so that he made plans to betray Jesus, and God permitted the betrayal for his own divine and blessed ends. Lenski goes on to say, "Satan has brought many a martyr to his death, and God permitted it. The death of these martyrs was more blessed for them and for the cause of the gospel than their life would have been." This made me think of Jim Elliot and the other four missionaries who were attacked and killed by the Aka Indians in Ecuador. This was back in the 1950s. The five missionaries didn't try to defend themselves, even though they did have weapons on them to defend. But they had promised to not kill an Akan who didn't know Jesus in order to save themselves from being killed. And in less than 2 years, many Akas became Christians. The missionaries sacrificed their own lives so these Akas could have new life in Christ. We don't always understand God's purposes. His ways are not our ways, but he is a loving God, always acting out of his love to fulfill his purposes. Paul has stated his reasons for his separation from the Thessalonians, also how he has struggled with the separation and the obstacle that he faced in ending the separation. He then shares in verses 19 through 20 his concern in the midst of the separation. Paul and his companions love these new believers. I mean, we can see this so clearly in this letter. They had received the word of God, and it was at work in them. They became imitators of the churches of God and Jesus Christ. They suffered persecution because of their faith, and they are waiting for the glorious coming of the Lord. Paul had always taught to live in the light of Christ's return, and he himself lived his life that way. In Titus 2:11-13, Paul says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's view of life, his life, and the lives of all that he came in contact with had to do with the day of Christ's return. Christ's return is mentioned in each chapter of this letter. Paul's concern for the Thessalonians has to do with their eschatological future. Paul's hope, joy, and glory are wrapped up in these Thessalonian believers, that they will be present at the Lord's coming. The crown that Paul mentions has nothing to do with royalty, but is the laurel wreath awarded to the victor for an athletic triumph. Paul is picturing himself as standing in the Lord's presence at his coming, wearing the victor's wreath. But the wreath, in this case, is none other than the Thessalonian believers themselves, in whom he will glory, because they are there with him in the Lord's presence at his return. Paul will see the ultimate realization of his hope and will experience supreme joy when he beholds the fruits of his missionary efforts standing there with him in Christ's presence. In this he will boast. According to Stott, we must not interpret Paul's glory in the Thessalonians in a way which conflicts with his affirmations that he will glory only in Christ and his cross, which he tells us in Galatians 6:14. For the Thessalonians are trophies of Christ crucified. Paul's joy in this world and his glory in the next are tied up with the Thessalonians, whom Christ, through the apostles' ministry, has so signally transformed. End of quote. Well, we've looked at the separation of Paul from the Thessalonians, and now we'll look at the sending of Timothy to the Thessalonians. First, we'll notice the decision to send Timothy. Paul says when he could not stand the separation from them any longer, the decision was made to send Timothy to them. Paul describes Timothy as being a brother and co-worker in the gospel. In 1 Timothy 1:2, he calls him my true child in the faith. It is thought that Timothy was probably a teenager and did not start his ministry by teaching or preaching, but was Paul's minister to help him in the tasks of daily travel and living. He and Paul had a close and trusting relationship and had endured much in ministering together. You can see that in Acts 16 through 20. Timothy was trustworthy and dearly loved by Paul, which was one of the reasons why he was chosen to go. Also, because Paul and Silas had been driven out of Thessalonica, while Timothy had not been. In Acts 17, Paul and Silas had been in Thessalonica, were driven out of there, and were sent by the brothers to Berea. Timothy was in Berea, where he met up with Paul and Silas, until the Jews from Thessalonica began to stir up trouble for Paul. Paul was then sent to Athens, where he is now, and was eventually reunited with Silas and Timothy there. Paul is so concerned for the Thessalonian believers that since he himself couldn't be with them, he sends someone who could. Now that must have been some comfort to these people, knowing how much Paul cared about them, to send one of his own, his representative. I remember when my mother-in-law passed away a few years ago, one of her dear friends wasn't able to attend the funeral, but her daughter came and said instead. And she said, my mother really wanted to be here, but she couldn't because she's ill, but she sent me to take her place. And that just really meant a lot to us at that time. So you can imagine how these Thessalonian believers must have felt that that Paul was so concerned for them that he sent one of his own. It must have been a sacrifice for Paul to give up one of his fellow workers in the gospel. After all, Athens was a great pagan city. It was full of idolatry. It was in Athens where there was an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. It was in Athens in the Areopagus where Paul reasoned with the philosophers. Paul didn't have to send Timothy. He probably could have waited until he had the opportunity to go himself. But he wasn't thinking of himself. He was thinking of what was best for others. Paul was giving up something precious, Timothy, in order to benefit others. That is sacrifice. Paul's entire ministry was one of sacrifice, always more concerned for others than for himself. Philippians 2:3 says, "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves." Also, verse 4 says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." And then in verse 5, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." Paul's sacrifice was rooted in the sacrifice of God the Father, who sent his only begotten Son for us. Paul's life was motivated by the love of God that sent his Son. And we as Christians are called as well to live sacrificially for our husbands, our children, our families, our churches, our neighborhoods, in order for them to see God's love. When we choose to sacrifice our own comfort for someone else, we are living in light of the gospel, which is the opposite of the world's way that tells us to think about ourselves and our own needs. It's all about me. God calls us, each one of us, to imitate Paul as Paul imitated the Lord. So let me ask you, how are you doing as far as imitating Paul in the area of sacrifice? What have you given up that is precious to you in order to benefit someone else? Timothy was sent to Thessalonica for a purpose, which is stated in verse 2. The purpose in sending Timothy was to establish and exhort the Thessalonians in their faith. The NIV translation says to strengthen and encourage you as to your faith. Your faith is mentioned 5 times in chapter 3. Paul is speaking of the Thessalonians' belief. They had already believed in Christ, and their faith was in him and what he had accomplished for them. But they were young in their faith. They needed guidance to help them mature in their faith. Colossians 1:28 says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." Timothy was to strengthen the Thessalonians' faith. Strengthen means to support, to fortify with the aim of establishing it, to make solid. The Thessalonians were to be made firm and solid in their faith, which would be accomplished by encouraging them in the faith. To encourage means to come alongside, to help, to inspire, to urge, to advance, to incite or exhort. When one is encouraged in the faith, she is also strengthened in the faith. And when one is strengthened in the faith, she is also encouraged in the faith. Paul's desire for not only the Thessalonian church, but for all churches, was that they would be spiritually mature. Not only spiritually mature was Paul's desire, but according to Galatians 4:19, that Christ is formed in you. We're not told how Timothy strengthened and encouraged the Thessalonians, but we can expect that he spent time with them in the scriptures, as well as praying with them and for them, and possibly walking with them in their daily lives. Can you think of someone that you can come alongside of to strengthen and encourage in their faith? Will you not just think about this person, but will you actually do it? Will you actually come alongside someone to strengthen them, to encourage them in their faith, so that they can become mature in their faith? Timothy was to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonians, which was to bring about a result anticipated. The anticipated result of sending Timothy was to see that these Thessalonian believers would not be moved by persecution, that they would not be shaken or deceived by false teachers, or even yet, that they would turn back from their beliefs. Hendrickson says this. Now, Hendrickson is speaking like the false teachers here. He says, "We can fully understand how it was that you were led astray by these enthusiastic foreigners who came from Philippi," meaning Paul, Silas, and Timothy. "You were led to believe that they had your interest at heart, but their sudden departure and failure to return clearly proves that they are not concerned about you at all. Moreover, the things that have happened to you since their coming shows that the gods are not pleased with you. Why exchange that which is tried and tested for something novel? Rejoin our ranks, the ranks of those who have always admired and respected you, and we'll promise that we'll never mention the subject again." End of quote. Paul did not want anyone to entice the Thessalonians away from the truth. The Thessalonian believers needed to know that they are to expect persecution and also not to be surprised when it does occur. Also, they as well as all believers are appointed for this, appointed to suffer. We are to expect persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. "Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted." We are to rejoice in our suffering. We've been learning this in James. James 1:2-4 says, "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you might meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." And 1 Peter 1:5 tells us what will follow our sufferings here on earth. It says, "And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you." Paul reminds the Thessalonians that when he was with them previously, he had told them that they were going to suffer. And to quote Hendrickson again, "Afflictions that have been predicted and that take place in accordance with the prediction serve to strengthen the faith." Suffering tests the mettle of the true believer. The only pathway leading to the eternal kingdom is one lined with trials through which believers must steadfastly pass in order to finally enter in. Satan and his world tries to knock God's people down when they stand tall for him. Trials will either turn you toward Christ or turn you away from Christ. So then how will you, as a Christian, respond when faced with trials? Will you continue to trust in him? That's how Paul desired the Thessalonians to respond to the afflictions they were facing, to not be moved, but to stand tall in Christ. Paul's purpose in sending Timothy was to strengthen and encourage the Thessalonian believers in their faith, and he also had an additional purpose in mind. The additional purpose in sending Timothy was to learn about their faith. After all, Paul was only with them a little while before he was driven out of Thessalonica due to his preaching. So it would make sense that he was concerned about his children. They are just beginning to walk in the faith. It would be like your one-year-old just learning to walk. You wouldn't want to leave him alone. He might stumble and fall or get into something he shouldn't. You might need to gently hold his hand until he feels more steady and sure of his footing. Paul was anxious to know how they were walking. Again, he says, "When I could bear it no longer, I sent to learn about your faith." Was their acceptance of the gospel genuine, or was it merely an emotional response? Were they growing in their faith by studying the scriptures? Were they standing strong in their faith in the midst of persecution? Were they sharing their faith with their fellow Thessalonians? Were they resisting the temptations of the tempter? Satan is described here in Scripture as the tempter. He's also described as the deceiver in Revelation 12:9, the father of lies in John 8:44, the adversary in 1 Peter 5:8. If Satan had succeeded in his attack on the Thessalonians, Paul knew that his work among them would have been futile. Ephesians 4:27 tells us, "Give no opportunity to the devil." And Ephesians 6:11 says, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." The belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. My husband Mickey preached in another church this past Sunday, and one of the songs that we sang was, "My God is Mighty to Save." And then they had a call and response. One of the worship team members gave a call, and we would respond with, "My God is Mighty to Save." I thought I'd share this with you because it really impacted me then and this week. It impacted me, so I want to share it with you so that you too will know that you have a God who is mighty to save. When Satan slings his arrows at us, or when we need to be reminded of what Christ has done for us. So I'll give each of the calls, and I would like you to respond with, "My God is mighty to save." In the fires of tribulation, my God is mighty to save. When the enemies surround me, my God is mighty to save. When they hurl insults at me, my God is mighty to save. When I am in bondage to the flesh,
my God is mighty to save.
When I am weighed down by my sin,
my God is mighty to save.
This world is not my home,
my God is mighty to save.
You have given me new life. That you, through Christ, made me your own.
My God is mighty to save.
For our loved ones who are still walking in darkness, our children, our grandchildren, our parents, our husbands, my God is mighty to save. Timothy had been sent to encourage the Thessalonians in their faith, as well as to report back on how they were doing in their faith. The next time we're together, in 2 weeks, we'll see Timothy's return from Thessalonica and the report he gives concerning Paul's beloved Thessalonians. Let's pray. I want to end with a prayer from the Valley of Vision, one of my favorite books of prayers. It's on faith. My God, I bless thee that thou hast given me the eye of faith to see thee as Father, to know thee as a covenant God, to experience thy love planted in me. For faith is the grace of union by which I spell out my entitlement to thee. Faith casts my anchor upwards where I trust in thee and engage thee to be my Lord. Be pleased to live and move within me, breathing in my prayers, inhabiting my praises, speaking in my words, moving in my actions, living in my life, causing me to grow in grace. Thy bounteous goodness has helped me to believe, but my faith is weak and wavering, its light dim, its steps tottering, its increase slow, its backslidings frequent. It should scale the heavens, but lies grovelingly in the dust. Lord, fan this divine spark into glowing flame. When faith sleeps, my heart becomes an unclean thing, the fount of every loathsome desire, the cage of unclean lusts, all fluttering to escape, the noxious tree of deadly fruit, the open wayside of earthly tares. Lord, awake faith to put forth its strength until all heaven fills my soul and all impurity is cast out. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.